evening, everybody. Please take your seats. We'll get started with service this evening. And if you would, please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. We'll get started with class tonight as we normally do. We'll now take a moment to name and cite known sins if we have any. 1 Corinthians 10, 20. Gives us the opportunity to be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to put those aside so that we can concentrate on the good news that's in the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for providing this opportunity for us to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, most of all for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His spiritual sacrificial death on the cross paid the price for the sins of the world. Not only that, but it brought this opportunity of the church age into view and into reality, where we're in union with him by faith alone in Christ alone, and we have this opportunity to live a unique spiritual life through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We just want to thank you for that. We ask that we never get familiar with that. We also, Father, ask tonight for that mentorship so that we'll be guided in the teaching and in the hearing to your truth. And Father, we want to pray for the needs of our local assembly here and around the world. Father, the royal family members that are not with us tonight for whatever reason, whether they're in the military or separated from us, we just pray for them and their needs and their situations as well. And Father, we just want to pray for our country tonight, for our leaders, that they can hear from the guidance and establishment principles so that they lead this country in the right direction. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, if you would, if you haven't already, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10, 20. The title for tonight's class is, Are You Conforming to the Religious Expectations of Others? Are you conforming to the religious expectations of others? There are all kinds of religious expectations that are out there that friends have, neighbors have, emails you might get, whatever. There's content in there, but you always want to test that content against the Word of God. And if it doesn't match, I don't care who they are. I don't care how attractive it may sound. I don't care what kind of pressure you are to try to conform. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our duty, really, to stand for what the Bible has to say. And we're going to look at this tonight in view of the church at Corinth. Again, by way of reminder, schedule. We're going Wednesday night at 7, Thursday night at 7, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. And also we're having prayer meetings Wednesday after service. So this is the schedule we're going to keep to for the time being. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we've started this doctrine of spiritual gifts by looking at the scene when Paul taught and wrote about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. And so we noticed well that the most extensive treatment on the subject of spiritual gifts is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapters 12 through 14. And so we've been looking at the city of Corinth in the first century to understand the background. We're going to also look at the church at Corinth and basically what the letter of 1 Corinthians tells us what the situation was at the time Paul wrote it. This will all help us to understand and appreciate the doctrine of spiritual gifts. It also has been helping us understand and see that we're not really that much different from the people in Corinth in the first century. We've seen a lot about that city, its geography, its history, its immorality, how it went from ruin to riches. We saw how traders came from all over to make money there. We saw the problems that that kind of a situation created with the boasting and the vulgar display of wealth and so on. And we saw how the opportunity to move up on the social scale, how it led people to try all kinds of things, to try to buy their way into status and respect, how they lusted for social status, and how they used different things like wealth and marriage and social ties. You know, it's really interesting when we get that far. It's really interesting to see, and one of the reasons I put this slide up tonight, but how the Bible draws a really sharp contrast just right here with these things, with wealth, with marriage, with family and social ties. It's one of the things that's unmistakable about the Word of God, and yet we don't want to look at because it goes counter to our natural mindedness. But these kind of things, the cross of Jesus Christ comes right up against these things and challenges us just in these areas at times. And that's why, one of the reasons why the cross really is a scandal to the world, it's an affront to our flesh, because it challenges us in places where sometimes we wish it wouldn't. But the fact in Corinth was that there were only a limited opportunities to get ahead, and so they tried all kinds of ways to gain an advantage over other people. Constant struggle to raise their social standing. They had patronage and marriage, using wealth, using connections. But as we've seen, when you're in a winner-take-all society, with every winner, there's a lot of losers. And we've seen that there was a problem with a lot of poor, not only in Corinth, but also in the city, in the church at Corinth. And we've seen how the Bible never condemns wealth, but does command the rich to give and be generous and be ready to share. And we saw how the problem in Corinth was not really the wealth. That's not the problem. In my experience, many members of the royal family that are the wealthiest are so gracious you wouldn't believe it. And they're so down to earth. And as I mentioned last night, the love of money is not restricted to the rich. In fact, I've known a lot of poor people that love money. And so that's not the issue. The issue, again, is the attitude and the desire to be generous and gracious. So, but anyway, you have this culture of self-promotion, and then you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They collide. They collide. And this is really the meat of it. This insensitivity was the problem at the church of Corinth. It was causing divisions. And right there, where Paul comes on the scene, he's trying to heal these divisions. He's seeing the kingdom of darkness come in and try to find the fault lines in the local assembly. You know what I mean? The places where it's going to crack easiest. And the kingdom of darkness always tries to find those things. And Paul comes in and he uses the cross of Jesus Christ to heal it. We've seen already a couple of times that selfishness, which is the root problem here, is the opposite of the cross. And anytime those two collide, there's going to be a momentous conclusion. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 last night, it's one or the other. It's either self-promotion or humility. Those are opposites. You can't be in both at the same time. You're either self-promoting or you're humble. It's either getting ahead of other people, and you look at somebody in the local assembly or in your life, or it's serving other people. It can't be both at the same time anyway. Now, last night we delved into the last and very important piece of the puzzle when we're talking about understanding the city of Corinth in the first century, and that was the subject of religion. Religion. And we're going to continue there tonight. Corinth, we saw, was a cosmopolitan city. It was worldly. It had people coming from many places, other countries, other nationalities, to live there. Jews and Romans and Greeks and people from the province of Asia and so forth. And you had, when that happens, they bring their religion with them. And we saw that Corinth was a religious melting pot, with older and new religions all flourishing side by side. We saw in comparison, of course, that we have a real variety pack of religious practices in the United States today, and in fact, particularly right here in South Florida. And it's very visible for whatever reason here in South Florida, more so than where I came from. Very visible. Now, in a setting like that, there's a lot of pressure. You need something that everybody can agree on. And there's a lot of pressure to go in that direction. There's also people that want to cover all their bases religiously, so to speak. We've seen that. Like I said, you know, somebody at Corinth might want to visit a shrine to Venus in the morning. Whew, got that out of the way. We're not going to have an earthquake that's my fault that Venus is going to cause. Go to Apollo in the afternoon. These are some of the false gods of the time. Run to the statue of the emperor on the way back from yoga class. You laughed at that, so I'll say it again. And eating at the Temple of Zeus, you know, I love the eating at the Temple of Zeus. You want to know why? From traveling, if you drive down the highways, at least in the Northeast, and maybe it's the case here, that most of the diners on the road are Greek. I don't know if that's true around here, but in the Northeast, the Greeks love to run diners. So I just love the Temple to Zeus. Go there for dinner, you know. It fits. By the way, it fits Corinth because that's exactly what they did back then. They opened up the temples to these false gods for rent. You want to have a party? Come to the Temple of Zeus. Of course, you have to pay homage to the false god while you're there. And that was one of the problems we've seen. And so these are the kind of things that went on. And the problem was it went on in the church. And so you had people that would end up at night after going to see Zeus and Venus and so forth, showing up at Bible class, you know, at Stephanus' house. And it was just a mess. And people would try to understand that, and they had a hard time. Who wouldn't have a hard time? In fact, one historian said that there were 15 separate false gods that had their own cult following in Corinth. Not that they just knew about them, but they were avid followers. 15 different cults in one city. That's a lot. Also, in addition to that, there were the Egyptian mystery cults that were very popular. You know, in the ancient world, the Nile River was a place of a lot of prosperity, and it had a big, great reputation. And the Egyptian mystery cults really flourished because people thought it was a source of wealth and prosperity and agriculture and so forth. And they also had people walking around practicing magic. You know, if you know the Book of Acts, you know that the apostles ran into these characters from time to time as well, and had to put them in their place. But in any event, this was the scene. It was mass confusion. You can imagine mass confusion. But we should also have empathy too for people today in our culture that are trying to sort through all this false religion that's being thrown at them and trying to figure out what's real, what's not. By the way, the same problem exists in Christianity. We got a lot of messages out there that what Christianity is all about, stereotype kind of messages in the radio, on television, in the press, and they're not right. They don't match the Bible, but people hear them and they grasp onto them. And they wonder, what's the real truth? How do I know? How do I separate this out? So not much different from what we find ourselves in today when it comes to religion. In the Roman city of Corinth in the first century, most people found a way to work in all kinds of gods and goddesses into their religious practices. And they approached the subject like an all-you-can-eat cafeteria, basically. And the basic attitude was the more the better. Now, I'm describing this because we have that same trend and tendency in our culture today. I'm going to show you something tonight if we get that far. It'll make you laugh. It made me laugh when I saw it last night. The more the better. Don't get anybody mad at you. Don't get any god or goddess, in any event, mad at you. They didn't want to be at fault if some slighted goddess caused an earthquake or a famine to hit Corinth. Now, you may laugh at that, but you got to understand that was the mentality of the people at the time. If something bad happened in Corinth, they presumed and were sure it was a god or a goddess mad at them, and it was something that they did. You laugh at that, but let me tell you, I have a Roman Catholic background. Let me tell you something. That is there in spades in the Roman Catholic practice. I don't want to say the church necessarily, but the practice of the people in terms of praying to statues, and if you got this problem, pray to that one. If you lost something, go to that one. If somebody's sick, you go over here. You do all this and that, and it's all magical thinking. What an insult to our Lord and Savior. To think that some kind of ritual, magical thinking, or finding the right saint to go bow to sometime is going to make a difference in your life. So we laugh, but we have the same thing. But it's immaturity. It's, you know what it is? It's childish. It's the, you know, you grow up and you hear that thing, step on a crack, break your mother's back, right? It's the same kind of childish. That's what Paul would write to the Corinthians. He'd say, when I was a child, I used to think like a child. But now I'm grown up, and I think like a grown up. And I want to know what the Bible has to say and live by the mind of Jesus Christ, not this magic and foolishness. So you had this thing going on, covering all your bases, perhaps, as we saw last night, best captured by this very simple fragment on a papyrus that was found. I pray to all gods. And you know, if you're not strong in the knowledge of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can fall prone to this. To the natural-minded man, this makes sense. If I'm not really sure who God really is, then to cover my bases, I'm going to just take care of all the ones that you say might be the one. And this just points out how, you know, because there's a misunderstanding in our country. You know, we are excited about the fact that we live in a country that promotes freedom of religion. But, you know, freedom of religion, in other words, that means allowing anybody to believe what they want. That's not the same thing of being forced to agree with them in their religion and to say, yes, yours is just as good as mine. That's not in the Constitution of the United States. In fact, first of all, it has to do with the government not promoting a religion. And secondly, the whole idea was that different viewpoints, now at the time the Constitution was written, it was Christianity. The issue was, don't promote a state church like the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or the Quakers in Pennsylvania. They couldn't come on the scene and make that the official religion of the United States. That was the issue. But they also wanted to see which of these had the best viewpoints. So they really wanted the different viewpoints to compete in the, quote, marketplace. So that the one that was closest and most authentic to the Word of God would win out, and people would have the opportunity to hear from that group and not just have an official government religion. Now, we've taken that original idea and we've totally messed with it now to the point that most people think the idea is, hey, your religion is just as good as mine. And that's not at all what the principle has to do. But that's what's being promoted, and that's what we have to understand and look out for today with ourselves first and then with people that we're trying to evangelize. There was also in Corinth a fascination with the latest new thing, latest new fad religion, and we have that today. And we saw how the worship, therefore, of these false gods was really cemented into the day-to-day lives of the people at Corinth, particularly the well-to-do and the powerful. Because they were the ones, as we saw, that would come in contact more with pagan influences than the poor people even. We saw the conflict between pagan religion and Christianity. We saw it colliding in the conflict in the church. That's out there and it comes into the church with different factions in the Corinthian church. We saw it right in Paul's letter last night in those passages we went to. And we saw that two places where Christians in Corinth would particularly come into contact with the worship of false gods were at parties and banquets, parties held in pagan temples, and private banquets in the homes of the well-to-do. And then we also saw how meat sacrificed to idols was a big issue. And so we went into some detail in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 last night, and we saw that the temptation to engage in behavior that flirted with idolatry and idol worship was very real and very strong in Corinth. The temptation to engage in behavior that flirted with idolatry and idol worship was very real and very strong. Now, I'm here to tell you, don't think more highly of yourself than you want to think. You know, Pastor McLaughlin used to say, if I'm on the second floor and you're on the first floor, it's a lot easier for you to pull me down than it is for me to pull you up. It's a principle of gravity, of course. But the issue there is that we're all susceptible. If we put ourselves today, and since, like for example, you go back to the family, and the family says, oh, we're going to Mass tonight. Why don't you just come along to Catholic Mass? You know, and you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm strong in the doctrine now. I've been into the Word of God for a long time. Sure, it can't hurt. Ha! It can't hurt. You watch it hurt. You watch it hurt when you start to get those old false thinking and the emotions get going again and you get the drag and the temptation to go in Sentimentalville. You watch what happens. So we can kind of look at the Corinthians in the first century and say, wow, you know, how could somebody be eating food sacrificed to idols? How could somebody go to the temple of Zeus for dinner when they're a Christian? Well, we're gonna see. I'll tell you how. Because the kingdom of darkness is smart and knows what to use to drag any of us back into some of these falsehoods. But it was there. This temptation to engage in behavior that flirted with idol worship was strong, particularly among the more well-to-do members of the local assembly. And so you have, again, the issue here is we're leading up to the idea of looking at the spiritual gifts as a way to unify this church. And we're seeing how what was going on the outside in Corinth, the kingdom of darkness was able to use to get on the inside of the church at Corinth and break people apart. And this particular issue of meat sacrificed to idols was used by the kingdom of darkness to pit the rich against the poor in Corinth, because it was the rich that would be more susceptible to be going places where there was meat sacrificed to idols. And so that whole issue was used by the kingdom of darkness to try to divide that church. We saw that. We saw that meat sacrificed to idols caused conflict and division between what the Bible talks about as the strong and the weak. But you can make a really good case that it was primarily rich and poor, based on understanding the culture at the time and who would have been in these situations where they would have been tempted to try to have these meals where this meat would be served and so forth. So Paul deals with this problem in his letter, one of many. And look at 1 Corinthians 10:20. We led up this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:20. That's the background. Now, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Watch out. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You cannot drink, verse 21, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. In other words, you can't say that you're a Christian and you celebrate the Lord's Supper and you say to yourself, why do I do that? Because I understand the power of a shared meal, ritual meal, to signify who I am in Christ and the fact that we're united. So how can you do that and then go somewhere else where you're taking a cup that they say, hey, this has to do with an idol. Let's do the same thing. Let's have a meal with these other people that you want to impress, or their business associates, or their family members. And they think the same thing is going on. They think it's cementing your relationship with them in their false religion. How you can't do those things together. And today, we don't have necessarily the temptation to do that. Necessarily. Although, again, if you have a strong temptation to go back to the religion that you were freed from when you became born again, then maybe you do have that. But the point is that we have different forces in our families, our neighborhoods, and our culture that do the same thing, that compromise who we know we are in Christ and how we're supposed to think, compromise that in order to get ahead or make peace or not have conflict. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know, a lot of people read 1 Corinthians 10 and they don't understand how a believer in Christ could possibly want to eat a demon diner like these people are doing. Drinking the cup of demons? How could they do that? They're shocked. But you must understand that in most cases, these people didn't wake up one day out of the blue and say, "Hey, I want to be a demon worshiper." That didn't happen. They were seduced. They were seduced by what? Well, we've seen what was going on in Corinth, a business opportunity. "Hey, come on over to my place tonight. We'll do some business. We'll have some dinner, have some wine. And, oh, we'll worship and have some sacrifices to Venus." It won't. Yeah, I know you're a Christian and everything, but, you know, it's no problem. It's no problem, really. Seduced. Seduced by an attractive social opportunity. Now, again, I know you're probably not going to walk out here tonight and have anybody ask you to go into some temple and drink of the cup that's been sacrificed to demons. That's an extreme. But you are going to have these situations that may cause you to be tempted to compromise on what you believe in. And that's what I want you to understand. And that will have an effect on your spiritual life, and it will have an effect on the church life here. Seduced by, you know, just a fun night out. It can't hurt. Peer pressure, or the fear of being ostracized. It's amazing what people will do out of fear. And one of the most powerful fears we have as human beings is the fear of being ostracized by the greater community. What will they think of me? I'm going to be excluded. That's a powerful fear that the kingdom of darkness will use to try to get you to compromise your Christian beliefs. So watch out for that. Never forget what the Bible teaches about your real battle, your true battle as a believer. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. What's our real battle? From what I've said tonight, you might say, "Wow, those Corinthians, their real battle was against the neighbors, against the powerful business people, against their family, the boss, false religions, rival factions in the local assembly." That was the battle, right? Seems like it was. Your true battle is not against any of those. Look at Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." He says finally here because he's just gone through a chapter and a half where he talks about all the people problems that we're going to have and how to solve them. Family and marriage and business and so forth. And then he says, finally, after you realize that Jesus Christ's thinking and sacrificing for others and forgiving and loving and honoring authority are the tools to deal with people, he says, finally, after all that, I want to pull the curtain open and I want you to understand what's really going on in these conflicts that you have. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord from now on and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. You're about to do battle here so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the Democratic Party. Does it say that in verse 11? Does it say that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the Catholic Church? No, it doesn't say that. It says stand firm against the schemes of the devil, our true enemy. For our struggle at the end of the day, it's not against people. It's not against flesh and blood. But it is against this, the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This, my friends, is the kingdom of darkness. These are the demons, the fallen angels, headed by, you know who, Satan. And he's got a whole army out there, invisible. Don't mean to scare you. I feel like George Bush, right? Many points of light. But it's real. I mean, you can't say that believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Oh, that's word for word. I'm holding to that. And then come over here in Ephesians chapter 6 and say, boy, Paul had a crazy night sometime and he saw some visions and we'll spiritualize this away. It's really nothing. He's not really talking about fallen angels in the atmosphere. No. Yeah. He is. He's saying that, look, you know, why did Christ have to come on the cross and have that victory there? Because you guys don't have a chance against your real enemy without me and my power and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that, do you know that in the whole Old Testament, Satan and the fallen angels are hardly ever mentioned? It's only now in the New Testament. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because we have more power against that through the power of Jesus Christ who we're in union with, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling. We win as long as we rely on those weapons. But he's telling us here that our true battle is not against people. It may seem that way, but it's not. It's against the kingdom of darkness. It's against this organized spiritual army who is trying to prevent Jesus Christ from being glorified at any cost. Now, you know, if you're the army of North Korea, right? And you're looking down at South Korea and the United States military down there, right? As long as they're playing nice, right? And they're not doing anything to bother North Korea, and they're not interrupting their shipping, and they're backing off, and they're looking like they're weak. You know, North Koreans, yeah. But as soon as the United States takes a stand, or South Korea takes a stand, now all of a sudden the army's mobilized, and all heck breaks loose. Well, it's the same thing with the kingdom of darkness. If you're not a threat to them, they're going to leave you alone. But as soon as you make decisions to go forward in the plan of God, and a group of people do, now all of a sudden some bells go off. So we don't have to be freaked out by that, but we need to understand the real deal. That yeah, there are invisible demons that are arrayed against the church. And that's the real issue, you see. It's not against people, ultimately. It's against rulers and powers, world forces of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, freak out, run away, and never come back to church again, and join the Democratic Party. No, no, no. Therefore, you got weapons. Use them. Well, what are they? And he goes on, of course, to talk about the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. By the way, the weapons that we have are the ability to understand the truth in the Word of God and apply it, like the faith rest drill, understanding those promises and claiming those promises, understanding that you're saved no matter what, you know, the battle, and we talk about the kingdom of darkness, it's not like they're going to show up tonight when we walk out and there's going to be like 1,000 angels that kind of appear and say, oh, we hate you. No, it's up here. It's in the mind. What they'll try to do is say, you know what? You were never even saved. Look at you, how horrible you are. That's what they're going to try to do. You got it all wrong. Or you can't possibly go back to that church because so-and-so saw what you did. It's all in the mind. And that's why the weapons are things like the faith rest drill, like understanding the promises and claiming them, understanding eternal security in your salvation, understanding Romans 8 that says there's nothing that's ever going to get between you and your Savior, nothing. And when you know that truth, that's more powerful than anything the kingdom of darkness can ever throw at you. The point, though, is that you have a real enemy, and it's not people. Your real enemy is the kingdom of darkness. And the thing that I want you to understand about this real enemy is, while they can't touch you when you're filled with the Spirit and you're thinking the mind of Jesus Christ, they flee from Christ. They always did in the Gospels. You watch any time Christ comes on the scene, or even Paul for that matter, they didn't want any part of those guys because they had the power to defeat them. But they run this world. They run this world. And that's what you need to understand. So when you're flirting with the world, like, you know, it can't hurt. You're opening up your vulnerability to the one place where they have a stronghold. And that's what, and I don't mean you, like, you know, you can't go to parties anymore. Please don't misunderstand what I mean by that. What I mean by that is when you compromise what you know to be the truth in order to get ahead out there, that's when you open yourself wide up. Because you've stopped using the power source. So just realize they run the world. And the world is a system of thinking. The world is the things we've been talking about. The desire to get ahead. The desire to stomp on people. The desire to me. The desire, the love and lust for money and so forth. That's what I'm talking about. It's not the geography, you know, of the world. It's not the planet. It's that system of thinking of against what Christ thinks in terms of, you know, what does Christ say? He says, lay down your life for the brethren, right? What is the world saying to the people of Corinth? You know, the heck with the brethren. Just go down and do yourself a favor and live for yourself. Well, those two things cannot coexist. One of them has to give way to the other. And as long as we stay strong in the truth of the Word of God that sets us free, we'll have the victories. But we need to understand that the kingdom of darkness runs the world. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. What I do mean to say when I say that there's a world that they run is that it's not just theoretical. You know, it's not theoretical. It's real. And that there's certain ways in which it shows itself. The media, different systems, and the thinking of the world that people that you meet every day are trying to convince you of. And that's where it comes into play. It has to do with thinking, viewpoint, false things, lies. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, there is a God of this world, and it's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is the enemy of Christ, and what he tries to do is prevent people from knowing the truth about who Christ is. And I'll tell you, if you're going forward in God's plan for your life, this same group, the kingdom of darkness, we're going to do what they can to do what? To distract you, to put obstacles in your way of going forward in God's plan, and to try to stop you. And I'll tell you something else. If a local assembly as a group goes forward, makes a difference, getting the word of God out to this lost and dying world, trust me, the kingdom of darkness will be out surveying that church. And I don't mean the property. Surveying that church to find the fault lines. Where are they weak? Where are they going to break apart? What are the things that they're most likely to fight about? Let's find that out. Find the fault lines that they can, what, exploit to try to cause divisions and stop forward progress. You know, I have been a part of churches for long enough and seen the different tactics that the kingdom of darkness uses them. And I'll tell you, some of them are very effective. Very, very effective. They all ultimately come down to one word, and that is arrogance. Arrogance. That if you can get people thinking they're right, and even better, the other guy's wrong. That's even better, by the way. Even better than thinking, than getting us to think we're right, is to be absolutely sure the other group is wrong. Absolutely sure the other guy is wrong. Absolutely sure the other pastor is wrong. You're never more wrong when you think you're totally right. Now, you might say, oh, but we're supposed to think we're totally right because we have the mind of Christ. Yeah, I know that. I'm talking about when you're subjective about it. When it's you against the other guy and you're absolutely sure they're wrong. Watch yourself. You know, humble. I mean, even the angel, Michael, the archangel, wouldn't dare pronounce a railing judgment against Satan. Think about that. One who was totally in the right against one who was totally in the wrong, but as a creature and not God, he wouldn't presume to do it. So we have to be very careful about the ways in which the kingdom of darkness will try to break up forward progress and unity in a local assembly. That's my point. Not to get too freaked out about it, but it's true, and I've seen it. So you have to ask yourself a question, a very simple question. It's personal. How am I being seduced right now by the kingdom of darkness? Because you are. You're here. Look, you're here on a Thursday night. Come on, right? You're on a Thursday night. You've laid down your life to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know it's not me. I know why you're really here. You're here to honor him. And so you're the kind of person the kingdom of darkness wants to stop. You know, you're here for no nonsense. You're here for the truth. You don't care what it is. You want to go forward in the plan of God. And we're here as a group doing that. So you got to say, you know, he's going to try something. He's going to pull something to try to seduce me away. What is it? And there's nothing wrong with thinking. I'm not talking about paranoia. You know, it's not at all. I mean, look, there's no military who's ever been successful for any length of time, but that didn't have spies that knew what the other camp was up to. That's all this is. It's we get intelligence from heaven to protect us ahead of time against these thoughts of sort of things. Why not use it? That's what I say. Let's use it. So you have to ask yourself, how am I, personal now, being seduced right now by the kingdom of darkness? It might not be the demon diner, but it's something, and it pays to figure out what it might be. Because you have to realize something about your enemy. He almost never comes at you directly. Almost never. See, your enemy is a sneak. You know, down deep, Satan knows that he can't hold the candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that in a head-to-head battle, he's toast. So what's he going to do? He's going to try to sneak around. He's going to try to fake you out. He's going to try to have an indirect battle where you don't even know it's him. The best success that he's had in the last century is to convince most of Christianity that he doesn't exist. Most Christians don't even think Satan exists anymore. That's a great advantage. If your enemy doesn't even think you exist, imagine what you can do. So anyway, your enemy is a sneak, a liar, and a deceiver. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say about him. You are of your father the devil, talking about the unbelieving Pharisees now. And you want to do the desires of your father. He didn't mince words. When he saw it, he claimed it for what it was. He says, you're thinking like your father the devil right now. You want to do the desires of your father. What was he? A murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. And we're oh so ready to listen to the world as if maybe they got some truth out there. When the one who runs the whole shop is the liar and the father of lies and there's no truth in him. I don't want to be grandiose, but the only place the truth exists is in the pulpits of pastors that are teaching the Word of God. And there's a whole system out there trying to spread lies and get them into your head. Not to make you paranoid, but just to, get in the habit when you read something or hear something of just, comparing it to what you know the Bible has to say. Just get in that habit. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. We're all guilty of this, by the way. I'm as guilty of it as you. I'm probably worse. You know why? Because I love to read, for example. I love to read. I mean, I know some people don't read books. I love to read books. And I know that I've got to be really careful when I do so. And I try to be. So I'm not like throwing stones out at the congregation tonight. We're all in this together. We all have to keep our eyes open. When the Bible says be careful what you hear and how you hear, it's not just, the little nun nagging you. You can't look at that, honey. It's the Lord warning us about the fact that we have an enemy who gets to us that way. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, has God really said that? Come on, right? You know why God said that? Because if you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like him. Watch out for that. Watch out for flattery, right? Watch out for when you get promises of people that can't keep them. They want to make you out to think, this is the greatest thing. The dawning of the age of Aquarius out there. Yeah. No. Deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Just come back to Christ. Come back to him on the cross and say to yourself, that's God telling me how much he loves me. And he's telling me the ultimate reality is what he did on the cross for me. And so what I'm hearing now, how does that line up with God becoming man and dying for me? And ask yourself that question. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For such men are false apostles. Here's how he comes at us. False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In other words, when Paul was out there trying to keep the Corinthian church on the narrow road that leads to life, they had visitors to the church that were saying, I'm an apostle too. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian pastor. Listen to me. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Self-righteousness, morality. Oh, come on. That little baby in the womb, of course it's a human being. Everybody knows that. And if you commit abortion, that's murder, and you're going to burn in hell for all of eternity. It sounds great. It sounds righteous. It sounds like loving and all that. Only problem is you go into the Bible and you find out that inevitably, whenever the Lord talks about humanhood, not biology, but a person, it's birth. So you have to put those two together. Now, I'm not saying abortion's a good thing, but it's the Bible does not say abortion is murder either. But, oh, you know, that sounds great. And you have, so my point is that, you know, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to the good story, the thing that sounds right. You know, we have to come back. God's ways are not our ways. Check everything out like the Bereans did in Acts 17:11 against the Word of God. I had to do that. I don't know if I told you this, but I found Robert McLaughlin Bible Ministries, Grace Bible Church, because of the abortion issue. I don't know if I ever told you this story before. Because I was absolutely sure of my Catholic background. It all made sense to me after all. And I was ready to write a letter to the editor because there was a lady in Rhode Island who was very vehement in her support of women that wanted to have abortions. And I couldn't stand it. I was on my self-righteous horse and I was going to write a letter to the editor. And I wrote it and I mailed it. And it was only after I put it in the U.S. mailbox that I finally had the sense to say, hey, I wonder what the Bible has to say about abortion. And did I get the surprise of my life when I started studying that subject? It says that human life begins at birth. I was absolutely sure. Like I said, you're never more wrong sometimes than when you're absolutely sure you're right. The point is that realize that Satan's been studying the human race for thousands of years, starting with Adam and the woman in the garden. Thousands of years. Knows how to push our buttons. Knows that we're suckers for certain things. And certain kind of people. And the ways they're going to do things. And we're going to like gravitate to that and say, there finally is righteousness. Look how good looking he is. Or look at the tenorous voice he has or something. You know, look at how much sense that makes. Everything he said I agree with. Watch out. If everything somebody says you agree with, watch out, because we're sick. There should be something in the Word of God almost every time that hits you a little bit that you don't agree with. After all, you were born totally depraved, without a hope in the world, and Christ came and died in your place while you were his enemy. And the whole reason that we have a church is so that we can all grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is totally opposite to the way humans think most of the time. And you think you're going to agree with it all the time? I mean, I get hit between the eyes every time I study the Word of God. You know, I have to sometimes get perspective again. I get hit so hard. I got to come back and say, yeah, you still love me, right? You know, I go back to, you know, you're my dad still, and I'm born again still. Because there's a lot in here that knocks me down. And it should. So be careful if you everything they say you agree with, whoever they are. So the kingdom of darkness comes at you a little at a time, wears you down. The Mount Pleasant frog story, for those of you who have heard that from Pastor McLaughlin. In other words, if you put a frog in boiling water, it jumps out. If you put a frog in room temperature water, it's loving it. You just turn the heat up 20 degrees every 5 minutes. It'll love its way all the way to boiling. And that's the way the kingdom of darkness chooses to come after us. Little at a time. Reel them in. You guys are fishermen. Reel them in a little at a time. Oh, good. They took the first bait. They're patient enough. We'll get them. We'll get them. They've seen human beings long enough to have a lot of confidence about most of us. And he also uses agents. He doesn't have the guts to show up himself most of the time. He uses, like in the garden, he uses a snake. He's been using snakes ever since. With Christ, he uses Judas. Counterfeits. The fruit. Ain't that fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I think it was ugly and disgusting and had worms crawling? I don't think so. No, I think it was attractive. That's what you need to learn about your enemy. The tactics, counterfeits, surprise. Most of all, you have to think about their strategy and objective. And this is really simple. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what's the kingdom of darkness trying to accomplish in your life? Just step back from it. What are they trying to do? What's the one thing the kingdom of darkness definitely does not want you to do or become? This is their objective then. Their objective is to stop you from learning the Word of God. That's the one thing. God honors His Word above His name. Christ said, if you continue in My Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The kingdom of darkness, therefore, wants us to stop learning the Word of God. Stop becoming more and more like Christ. Look, they've already lost, if you're a believer, the strategic issue, which was, have you said Christ is my Savior? Oh boy, we lost that one. So now that you're born again and saved, they want to stop you at all costs from growing up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what they want to do. Stop that, because that glorifies even more our Lord and Savior. That's what they don't want. They don't want Him glorified. So keep these people from growing up spiritually. Prevent you from becoming what you can be, which is a witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. Standing up and saying, no matter what I went through, no matter how I had to look at myself, I come to you and tell anybody who wants to know the superiority of the ways of the Lord in every respect. Because I went through all kinds of things where I saw it one way and He saw it another. And every time He was right and I was wrong. And I went through things and I suffered, but He never forsook me. I don't know what you're talking about, kingdom of darkness, that He's not loving. He always came through for me. I don't know what you're talking about, kingdom of darkness, that He's not righteous. He's perfectly righteous. Look what He did at the cross with His own Son in order to honor His righteousness and so forth. A witness for God. That's what you can become in how you learn the Word of God and keep it and use it no matter what comes upon you in life. They don't want that. At all costs, they're trying to stop you from becoming that kind of an invisible hero. And they have their ways. Believe me. So here's an easy test. Anytime you're wondering, you're looking at something, there's a little bell. Remember, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit just like I do. He loves you every bit as much as He loves me. He's on your side every bit as much as I'm on your side. He's on my side. Or I'm on your side. You know? And so He's going to help. He's going to warn you, trust me. You're going to get the bell go off, okay? So you're looking at this. You know, think of yourself as the woman in the garden looking at the fruit and looking at the serpent. You're like, could it be? Could this possibly be the kingdom of darkness? You look at it. Well, there's some tests, very simple. Is this going to bring me closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it pulling me away from Him? That's a simple test you can apply. Is it bringing me closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just dragging me away from Him? Is it adding momentum to my walk in the plan of God? Or is it every time it shows up, it's putting resistance, it's slowing down my walk, getting in the way, causing trouble? Another way of asking the question, which is maybe more down to earth, is this helping me to get to Bible class? Or is this preventing me from coming to Bible class? Is this the thing, maybe, that for the last 3 weeks, every time I missed class, the one thing that I had in common was this? Whatever this might be. Is that it? Now, I don't want to freak you out, and I don't want to put you down, and I don't want you to get too overly concerned, but you should look at this in the eyeballs and say, is it possible that this might be the area where the kingdom of darkness finds my vulnerability and will continue to go back to it and use it against me every time I step out in the plan of God? And if it is, then very simply, a very simple thing you want to do. You want to go to the Lord and tell Him, you know, I know this is what it is, and I'm weak in this area. And if it's not for you, I'm going to stay weak in this area. This is not a cause for you to get on your self-righteous high horse and say, I'm going to just whip this thing out of my life, because good luck. It's your area of weakness. It's your vulnerability. Believe me, I know some of mine are. They're going to be there for the rest of my life. And the glory of God is they can be there, but He empowers me to overcome it and to say, I know it's there. I know it's a vulnerability. Oh, I'll slip once in a while. You know, I know, and you guys will look at me, and oh, there he goes again, whatever it might be. I'll slip. I know my areas, but you know what? He gets the victory anyway, because I turn to Him and say, you know how weak I am. There's no chance I can overcome this if it's not for your power. And he says, you know, I like the way that sounds. I'm going to give you thy power, because I want to be glorified. I know he's a no good son of a you know what. I know what he's doing to you. I'm on your side, and I'm going to give you, and he'll give you, you know, when you go to the Lord. We've talked about this before. When you go to Him believing that He's going to come through for you, He does. And in the most amazing ways. You know, I've gotten to the point now where I can honestly look at myself and I know I'm in contradiction of the Word of God in an area of my life. I know it. And I know I'm weak. And I'm saying to myself, I used to lie to myself and try to lie to Him and say, I'm ready. I'm going to overcome this right now. Blah, 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 blah. And now I just say, well, let's see, it's August 5th. I ain't there yet, Lord. I'm not there yet. Well, I ain't going to kid you. How can I kid you? You know me inside out. Who am I kidding? I can kid you. I know I'm not. You know I'm not. I will be honest. But I've seen you take me from what I was to what I am. And if you can do that, I know. In other words, if you can take me from 1,000 miles away, Catholic, altar boy, 12 years, thought he was going to be a priest. Did the incense thing with the priest all the time. Wouldn't take any money from people. Oh, no, I'm too holy. I was there at 7 o'clock in the morning for 3 funerals. No, no money. I'm holy. If he can take that and make him into a grace-oriented pastor, 1,000 miles, he can go the next foot. And that should be your attitude. Relax. He wins. Look at the end of the book of Revelation. It's awesome. Does this, but now we're back to saying these things that he's going to try to use. Does this encourage me to forget the things that lie behind and reach forward diligently to the things that lie ahead? Or does it suck me back into my past every time I shows up? Does this help me to keep my eyes on the things above where Christ is? Or do I, with this particular thing, I find myself more than ever keeping my eyes on self, more than ever keeping my eyes on others or stuff? Another way, we'll get to this, is this thing or person or whatever falling into line as a service to me, I can see how this ultimately is a service to me exercising my spiritual gift. Now, I know a lot of you don't know what it is yet, maybe, but maybe some of you do. And just think this through because this is where we're headed. This, whatever it is, hobby, whatever, I don't know, is it falling into line as a service to me exercising my spiritual gift, or is this making it complicated and darn near impossible to step out in faith and live in my gift? Because you see, this is where, when you move forward in the spiritual life and you find out what your spiritual gift is, this is a big thing. We're going to see this when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 again. It's a big thing. I know I'm looking at my watch. I apologize. We're going to get a clock out there. I'll know what time it is. But I don't want, that's actually, you know, I try to honor. I know all you have different schedules going on. Somebody may have to go home and get their kids at 8:30 or open the door for their father. I don't know what goes on. So if we're saying it's 7 to 8, I want to, you know, keep it to that, especially during the week. So if I'm doing that, I'm not saying I'm bored with myself too. I'm saying I want to make sure I keep to my schedule. So in other words, the spiritual gift and living in it is a big, giant step in the spiritual life. And the kingdom of darkness is going to try at all lengths to stop that because that's the thing that will foster unity, demonstrate who Christ is. And by the way, the spiritual gift is one of the amazing things that makes the church look more like the Trinity, which we're going to get to. Amazing. I mean, the Trinity has been there from eternity past, loving each other and serving each other. And then the church age comes on and God says, I want that body of Christ to look like us. So I'm going to give the spiritual gift where everybody's got a part to build up unity and love and going forward. And they're going to look like me when they're all living in it. Do you really think the kingdom of darkness wants us to look like the Trinity? No. So when you're going to step out in your spiritual gift, realize that they're going to come against you and there's going to be something in that's going to pop up that's going to make it darn near impossible to step out and live in your gift. Or is this something that is fostering unity in the local assembly? Or is this something that I'm bringing to the table that is fostering division and bickering and resentment between me and other members of the local assembly? Now, only you can answer that question. But I've tried to give you several ways of looking at it. And I'm guessing that if you had the opportunity tonight to go to that, as I've been going through these questions, it might be that you answered yes to more than one even about this particular thing. And if you did, I just leave that to you and your priesthood with the Lord as to how you want to handle that. And understand that he's going to treat you in grace. He doesn't expect miracles. But if you're willing and ready, you can bring it to him and he'll show you in his amazing way how it is that you can overcome that area of your life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to come before you. We want to thank you, Father, for the ability to hear your word and to have it set us free to hear how the Holy Spirit works in the communication of the word to make it personal and make it meaningful to us. We just thank you so much for him and his power. in his mentorship, Father. And we just ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we ponder and consider these things and go forward for the rest of this week, that we continue to have our eyes and spiritual ears open to you and how you're pointing us forward and how you're protecting us against things that can hurt us. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.